again, please, to the book of the Psalms. And this morning we'll take a look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36. You'll notice that it begins in the title, "To the Chief Musician." This used to intrigue me as a boy and attending the Second United Presbyterian Church in the city where I lived at that time. I remember going to the pastor to ask him, who is this chief musician that we read about so much in the titles of the Psalms? For we sang nothing but the Psalms in that church. Well, he said, your question has two answers. And I had not found anybody with one answer up in Boehm. But he said to me, you know, we like to believe when we're singing the praises of God that we're singing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. No heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to Him. But he said, you know, it's also recorded in the Word of God that our Lord Jesus said, and it was recorded of Him prophetically in Psalm 22, and again historically in Hebrews 2, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And I think this would lift our singing up to a much higher level if we were aware of this fact. I'm not denying that there was a human director. They certainly had one. But we must look beyond that to one who guides and directs the praises of his people. In contrast to that, you will notice that the psalmist describes himself as a servant of the Lord. This is a rather unusual self-description on his part. It's only found once again, and that's in Psalm 18. And the word which he uses is comparable to the one that Paul uses in the New Testament when he calls himself the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this man has been making some observations, and it is these observations that we want to look at a little bit this morning, because I think they'll fit right into our modern way of life. We'll see that these men who observed things 3,000 years ago were actually establishing a pattern, and we'll see how well it fits as we go down to the Psalms. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until, or even when, his iniquity is found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, and this word is rendered loving kindness in verses 7 and 10. So I'm going to read it that way. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments or decisions are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. In my reading of the Word of God, and this has been a great joy and a pleasure for a good many years now, I've noted a most wonderful thing, and that is that when God had something very, very precious to reveal, he revealed it on a dark background. The very first prophecy in the Bible that the woman's seed was to bruise the serpent's head, which of course still waits for its final fulfillment in the book of Revelation. As one has described it, the unforgotten goal of the ages, the triumph of the woman's seed. But God gave that prophecy, that promise, upon a very dark background. You move along swiftly to the book of Isaiah, where we have the announcement or prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We're going to call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And you look at the setting of that text in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, and again you notice what a dark background it has. We come on to the New Testament, the first chapter of Romans, the latter part of which I want to refer to later this morning, probably one of the darkest chapters in the New Testament, that is the latter part of it, the kind of a chapter we don't usually read in public. And yet in that chapter, you get that wonderful verse where the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and so on. That beautiful text, standing out like a diamond on a piece of black velvet, there it is. And so here it is this morning in this psalm. God has something very lovely to tell us about his loving kindness, as we have it there in verses 5, 7, and 10. Three references to the loving kindness of Jehovah, but given to us on a dark background. You notice as the psalm opens up, the psalmist who's been an observer, he does some reflective thinking about the way men are behaving. He's asking himself the question, what makes them do this? Have you ever asked that question? When you hear the news over the radio or read it in the newspapers, so on, see it in television, have you ever asked yourself the question, why people behave that way? How can people behave the way we've heard of some? Take, for instance, a murder which was committed not very long ago right here in our fair city of Dallas. A woman 95 years of age, done to death. You ask yourself, how can anyone do it? What moved them to do these things? Well, the psalmist traces it here when he says in the beginning, he says, the transgression of the wicked says something to me. And what it says in his heart is what he thinks. It says something to me. It tells me that, first of all, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no further reverential awe. There's no respect for his majesty. And I've only to put it that way, dear friends, you recognize it's one of the symptoms of the age in which we live, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. If they had even the slightest bit of fear of him, if they had even the slightest respect for his majesty, they wouldn't do those things. They're actually insulting their creator by the way they behave. The psalmist puts it in the fourth psalm. How he says, how long are you going to disgrace your creator? This is what they're doing. And you go down the list here, beginning with this giving up of the fear of God in verse 1, and then you come to verse 2, flattering themselves in their own eyes, even when their iniquity is found to be hateful. To me, this is a remarkable thing, that men should not only do these things, but actually flatter themselves because of it, claiming that they now have victory. They can do this. They can do as they please. This is what they want. They flatter themselves for it. Then we find out that their speech, likewise, is conformed to this when it says, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. And the climax of the whole thing is found in he abhorreth not evil. He's no longer shocked by any immorality that men practice. And you know you've got a perfect parallel to this in the first chapter of Romans. I'm going to ask you to keep your bookmark here, please, in Psalm 36, and turn with me to Romans 1, just to show you that 1,000 years later, the thing hadn't changed at all. Let me begin reading at verse 21, Romans 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, he's speaking about men, when they knew God, there was a time when all men knew God, but they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See how this lines right up with what we have in Psalm 36, no fear of God before their eyes. Let's go on with this. Neither were thankful. They'd become ungrateful. They no longer appreciated the gifts that come from the beneficent hand of him who provides so liberally for us all. Neither were they thankful. The sin of ingratitude, put here in this black catalog as one of the leading sins of mankind. If men were only grateful for what God is doing every day, they wouldn't do some of the things they do now. But became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, going down lower and lower and lower. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then we go on to read. And as you read down this chapter, every one of the sins which you're reading about in your newspapers and hearing about over the radio, they're all coming out here in the first chapter of Romans. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all of it's in here, every bit of it. As I said, this is the kind of a chapter we don't like to read very much in public, but there it is. And yet it's on this dark background, we'll come back now to our psalm, that God gives us his most wonderful revelation of something that stands out in such bright contrast to what we've just been talking about. Thy mercy, verse 5, or thy loving kindness, O Lord. And once again, we notice how things move downward. We've seen how things move downward from verse 1 down through verse 4. But notice here again, you have a downward movement. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Then thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. You're coming down to the sky. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. You're coming down to the earth. And thy judgments are a great deep, and you're going down, down, down. But oh, how different is this descent, isn't it? It reminds us of the verse in James' epistle, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yes, it came down. I was asked one time how I would explain this verse, that thy mercy or thy loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens. I said, I explain it in the language of our own generation, that it's out of this world. And it is. There's nothing like it anywhere in any books that I've ever read. And I've read a few. I've never read anything to compare with this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven in order to express to us every detail of this loving kindness of Jehovah that we have here. First of all, it's to its heavenly source. The fact that it comes down in faithfulness to us. And there are three great words here, dear friends, which we do well to pay attention to for a few minutes. God's faithfulness. You say, how does that fit in with God's loving kindness? It fits perfectly. If it hadn't been for God's faithfulness in dealing with a soul like mine, I probably never would have become a Christian. For I was born and brought up in a Christian home. I could pride myself on my conduct. And really stand out in contrast to some of the others in the neighborhood. God had to show me in his faithfulness that my heart was no different than theirs. Because as in water faith enters the face, so the heart of man to man. And water, you know, is the most perfect mirror you can get. Glass mirrors may flatter you, but that never does. As in water, faith answers to faith, so the heart of man to man. And this was something I had to learn. And God was teaching me in his faithfulness that even my righteousnesses were nothing but filthy rags as compared with his glorious holiness. Yes, that faithfulness, one of the expressions, one of the facets of his loving kindness. Secondly, his righteousness. We have that in verse 6. It's like the great mountains, God likening his righteousness to something that is stable. Something which, so far as you and I are concerned, is immovable. There it is. And how this reminds us of a text which we've already quoted from the first chapter of Romans, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, because in it is revealed the righteousness of God. That's one of the facets of God's love. Is his righteousness in the gospel. A young Christian asked me some years ago, he said, I just don't fit that word righteousness into the gospel. He said, to me, the gospel is the love of God. I said, yes, but you know, if God had simply said he loved you and not paid any attention to your sins and the things that now bar you from his presence, you wouldn't enjoy the love of God. But in his great love to you, he provided a sacrifice for your sins, that he might deal with you in a righteous basis, so that even Satan himself could never call the thing in question. You know, that's a wonderful thing. That Satan himself can't bring a case against a believing sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's cleared of every charge of guilt. Sometimes I hear preachers try to define the word justified, and they say, justified, never sinned. It's better than that. It's better than that. If you and I had only been restored to a position where, as if we had never sinned, we'd be in just as precarious position as Adam was in his innocence. God has put me in a better position than that. My position this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Adam in his innocence, for I'm a sinner cleared of every charge of guilt. The righteousness of God in the gospel, dealing with my Savior as I deserve to be dealt with. And so now, as a believer in him, not even Satan himself can come into the high court of heaven to bring a charge against me, and he can't against you if you believe in him. May I digress here for a moment? Actually, it's not a digression, it's right in line with my subject. But it's quite possible that even in this audience this morning, or to among some of those who will be listening to these tapes, there'll be some of you who have heard the gospel again and again and again, and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. My dear friend, what better time to do it than right now? Right now, as you sit there in your seat, or wherever you may be standing, to surrender to him who is loving, with loving grace in his heart, is with outstretched arms inviting you to come to himself and offering you something that no money in the world can buy. It was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that brings me to the third great word here, and that's the word judgments or decisions. Yes, it is God who makes these decisions. And you get a good illustration of these decisions in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. There is a decision which baffles even those who are the subjects, the favorable subjects of the decision. When the Lord, the King of glory, sitting on his throne, said to those on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hunger and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me," and so on. And they say, "Lord, when saw we thee?" He says, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me." He's making a wonderful decision when he says, "Come on, come ye blessed of my Father." But in that same chapter, he makes another decision. And mark you, friends, it's not because of what they have done. When he summons the goats on his left hand and says, "Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire." Why? "Because I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was in prison and you did not visit." All sins of omission.
Negative.
Yes, dear friend, you can boast as much as you please about the things that you don't do. But remember, here are people who are being judged because of that, what they did not do. Your sins of omission are just as bad as your sins of commission. And these are a grave deep. This is something that the mind of man cannot really fathom. But thank God we can receive it. And you can see that the goal, the objective and the goal of all of this is expressed for us here in the end of verse 6. Thou preservest man and beast. This was the objective God had in mind when he started pouring out his loving kindness, which has its source up there in the heavens as we have been seeing, and pours it out, down, 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 till it reaches the very object of it all, and that is man and even the beast. According to the 8th chapter of Romans, even the lower order of creatures are going to share in the blessings of what Jesus Christ, my Lord, did at Calvary. For now the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but then, thank God, to be delivered into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Wonderful. You're not surprised that now, in verse 7, you have an appreciation of this. You talk about it. And here he can find no better word than to say, how excellent. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. And you know, when you say a thing is excellent, it means you've made some comparisons. This is what we mean by saying excel. This is better than so-and-so. There's some things, of course, that cannot be compared. And in a sense, the gospel is like that. It's unique. Don't fall into the grammatical error of saying most unique. There ain't no such thing. If a thing's unique, it's incomparable. That's why we don't have the words uniquer and uniquest in our English language. The gospel is unique. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. And for those of you who read perhaps French, you will remember that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is referred to God's only begotten Son, son fils unique, his unique Son. He's in a class by himself. He's incomparable. But God does allow us to compare his gospel and his loving kindness with other things. And so the psalmist here expresses his appreciation by saying, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. And because of this, notice that it doesn't repel men, it draws them. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. One of the tenderest illustrations that you can get out of nature, one which the Lord Jesus Christ used himself in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, when he says, oh, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And ye would not. But Charles Wesley knew what it meant when he said, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still protect and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help in thee is found. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Oh, how lovely. Friends, this is some of the emotional part of the gospel, isn't it? When you and I realize what a comforting thing it is. Some years ago, laboring with a very dear friend of mine in the city of Los Angeles, we had a tent down in the southern part of the city, rather rough neighborhood. In fact, they did set it on fire one night. But we had two kinds of fire in that tent. We had a fire started by a lighted cigarette, but we had the fire of the Holy Ghost as well. And praise God, we saw the workings of God's Spirit. My fellow servant was giving an illustration one night of a text like this. He told of an incident in Saskatchewan Well, one morning after a prairie fire, he was invited by his host to go out and see what the damage was. That night, his host had to set some of the grain on fire around the house to keep the fire from coming to the house itself and burning it down. So they went out. Here was this great expanse of blackened ruins and ashes. They were walking along. His host said to him, "Tom," he says, "you see that little round mound there?" And Tom says, "Yes, I see. Would that be a stone?" "No," he says, "you wouldn't find stone like that in my field." "Well," he says, "I wouldn't know what it is." "Well," he says, "go over there and touch it with your foot and see." So Tom went over, and very gingerly he gave this little mound a kick or with his foot, and as he did so, the charred carcass of a prairie hen turned over, and from underneath three little chicks emerged, alive. Their mother had plucked them into the place of safety while the fire burned her to death. And what a picture of your Savior and mine, who invites us to the shelter of his wing. The storms of God's judgment beat upon his holy head at Calvary. All the fire and wrath of God against your sin and mine poured out upon him. He refers to it as a cup that he would gladly give up if it were the Father's will. When in dark Gethsemane he prayed, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he said that three times over. Yes, he did that to provide a shelter for you and for me. Oh, how excellent is the loving kindness of Jehovah. But more than that, you know, this is something more than an escape from judgment. Because in verse 8 I read, "They shall be abundantly satisfied." Not only sheltered, but satisfied. You know, this is one of those things that I think is the best apologetic for our Christian faith that I know anything about. It's the satisfaction that it gives. Not the kind of satisfaction that comes from a drug that a person may take and he gets high for a while. No. This is something that really abides. They shall be satisfied, abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And this is something I think we ought to give more evidence of in our Christian living, that we are satisfied. You know, this is something that the world tries to cash in on as expressed. This will satisfy you. This will satisfy. Our best advertisement is a satisfied customer. Well, dear friends, I believe a good advertisement for our Christian faith is a satisfied sinner, satisfied with the fatness of God's house. If you don't believe it, just take the word of one who's done it, who's enjoyed it for over 66 years. It really works. The most satisfying thing I know anything about. I don't have to take any drugs to keep me satisfied. I don't have to smoke any cigarettes. I don't have to drink any liquor. Because I found something that really satisfies. But it's better than that. Look at the next. It says, "And thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures." This last week we had before us a verse in 1 Corinthians 12, you know. Well, I think on two occasions we referred to the verse in 1 Corinthians 12, that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greek, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is how you get filled with the Spirit of God. And here God says, "I want you to drink of the rivers of my pleasures." What are God's rivers of pleasures, anyhow? Well, first of all, we begin with his expression of pleasure over his beloved Son. You know, every time you and I enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, we're enjoying what God enjoys, and that's communion, that's fellowship. When you have communion, it's not taking a wafer or a piece of bread and drinking some grape juice. That isn't it. Communion is having something in common. And when God said of his beloved Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased," that's his pleasure. And when I have pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm enjoying what God enjoys. And that's fellowship. That's communion. Then again, it says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yes, and to have a part in the work of saving souls. Isn't it tremendous? You like to think back. Some of you probably not very far back. I remember when our youngest daughter came home. We were making our home in Wheaton at the time. And she was teaching a little class in Chicago, a class of colored girls. And one Sunday she came home radiant. She could hardly wait. She got you on the. She said, "Oh, Mommy, what do you think?" My mother says, "What is it, darling?" "Oh," she said, "I had the joy today of leading my first soul to Christ." What a tremendous thing. She was enjoying the rivers of God's pleasure. And God takes pleasure of the walk of His people. We are told to walk and to please God. And so we could go on. Beloved, don't hesitate to drink of these rivers. That's real communion. And now let's for a moment just look at the source of it all. In verse 9, "For with these," you see you're moving up now. We were moving down a little while. Now we're going upstream. And we're getting right up to the very source of it. "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light." Oh, continue, prolong, string it out. That's what the word in the original really means. Prolong it. Lord, I can never get enough of this. It never palls on you. Never get tired of it. I think sometimes people say to me, "Don't you get tired of reading the same book all the time?" No, it's because I'm discovering fresh treasures in it every day. We're drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. It's one of those things we really want to continue, don't we? Yes. Some years ago, when my son, who works up at Wheaton now, was just a little fellow, we were at a Flagstaff conference in Arizona. And it was raining hard, and thunder and lightning. And he was out somewhere, I didn't know where. But I got out and I called him top of my voice. Pretty soon he came running, soaking wet. I was so glad to see him, I clapped in my arms, and I used language that I'd only used for his little sisters before that. I said, "Oh, my darling, I'm so glad to see you." He looked at me as much as to say, "Do you know who you're talking to?" I guess in the excitement of the moment, I didn't quite. But I kept him in my arms just to make him feel that I really loved him. And I stroked my hand through his hair till finally he went off to sleep. I thought, "Now that's good. I'll just lay him down his little cot over here and let him take a sleep." But as I put him down, his big blue eyes opened up and he says, "Daddy, why did you quit?" Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee. We need never to ask thee, "Why did you quit?" Because our Lord Jesus has told us in his word that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that this consideration of thy loving kindness this morning may lead all of us to drink deeper at this fountain that shall never run dry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.